Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that today you would speak to us. We thank you for your word. And Lord, we want to humble ourselves before you today. And Lord, we want to be the kind of people that tremble at your word. Lord, that submit to your word, that receive from you as you speak. So to that end, help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. With this verse, we see that the teaching of Scripture and the philosophy of the world are diametrically opposed. The world regards a statement like this as totally ridiculous. Now, as I mentioned in our previous study, the word blessed does not translate the best way into the word happy. As I mentioned, it's better understood as those who are recipients of God's favor, those upon whom God's favor rests. But at the same time, it is possible to translate the word as happy. It's just not the best translation of it. When you make a statement using that translation, happy are those who mourn, that is a paradoxical statement, because the two things seem to be mutually exclusive. You don't think of happy people mourning. When people are mourning or weeping, you think of sadness. But this is part of the paradox of the teaching of Scripture. According to Jesus, it's only those who mourn, in the sense that he's referring to here, that find happiness, true happiness, in the sense of God's favor resting upon them. But this, of course, is totally ridiculous to the person who thinks according to the philosophy of this world. The philosophy of this world says, get rid of your troubles, turn your back on them, be as happy as you can. Keep the whole concept of mourning and grieving and anything related to it, keep that as far away from us as possible. Pleasure mania, the various forms of entertainment and amusement, are all an expression of the great aim of the world to get away from the idea of mourning. I don't know if you are aware of this or not, but the word amuse, which has come to mean something synonymous with entertainment, basically. The word amuse originally meant to distract or to divert one's attention. And I think the original meaning of the word is more accurate as to what amusement is all about than the more modern definition of it. Because really, that's what's happening through entertainment. That's what's happening through amusement today. People are seeking to distract or to divert their attention onto the more frivolous things of life so they don't have to think about reality. You don't see this any clearer than you see it in the advertisement industry. Boy, by watching some of the advertisements on TV, you would think that we live in utopia. I mean, the way they picture life in this world is so far from reality. I mean, you know, we live in the real world. And I don't know how anybody, falls for any of these advertisement campaigns that the different companies go on, because everything is just so far from reality. Think of some of the car commercials. They've done a good job at really, you know, revising life in America as being something totally different than it is, you know. And you see people driving down the street in their car and, you know, it's the convertible and the hair's flowing and, you know, it's a beautiful woman and all the guys are, you know, wanting to date, you know, all of this kind of stuff. When in reality, you know, a car's driving down the street, we ought to, you know, show somebody on the side of the road with a gun pumping, you know, bullets into the side of the thing. I mean, that's, you know, that's life in America. And none of this stuff you see on the Chevy commercials or the, you know, the Ford or whatever. Let's get realistic. But I think, personally, I think the beer commercials take the cake. I mean, they win the award for painting the world in a whole nother light, so far from reality. I mean, you know, as you look at the beer commercials, the best looking people in the world are the people who drink beer, right? I mean, that's what the commercials are telling us. The best or the most in shape people in the world are the people who drink beer. And the places where they sell beer is where all the beautiful women seem to just flock to, and all the good-looking guys. Is there anything further from reality than that? Hey, I've known some beer drinkers in my life, and they're far from the best-looking people, and they're certainly not the most in shape people in the world. And I've been to some of those establishments where a lot of beer is sold, and you know, I've never seen a girl that looks like even the homeliest one on the TV commercials. You know, it just doesn't happen. This isn't reality. But this is the way the world wants to think of itself. This is the way they want to visualize life to be, but it's not like this at all. It's so far from this. It's an attempt on the world's part to get away from reality, to not have to deal with life, to not have to deal with all of the tragedy and all of the sadness within society. It's contrary, this statement of Jesus, it is so contrary to the philosophy of the world, but yet Jesus said, blessed or happy are those who mourn. In fact, he said, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you who laugh now. Jesus was not down on humor. Wasn't opposed to people laughing. I have read certain Bible expositors who have tried to build a case against humor by pointing out that there's no place in Scripture that tells us that Jesus laughed. And although there is no place in Scripture that specifically says that, I don't think that it's wrong to assume that he did. And there's nothing the matter with laughter as long as it's laughter when we ought to be laughing. The thing that Jesus was condemning was the frivolous mentality of his generation, a generation that should have been weeping over their condition, but yet they were living a life of laughter and trying to pretend like the problem wasn't as serious as it really is. And that's really where we're at today. There's nothing the matter with laughter, but you know, we're living in a time when a lot more people ought to be weeping because the condition of this world is much more pathetic than any one of us want to really admit. It's a time really to weep rather than a time to laugh. So, Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. What does it mean to mourn? What is he talking about? First of all, let's clarify what he's not talking about. That'll help us to understand more clearly what it is that he is referring to. When Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, he is not talking about those who are grim, cheerless, or miserable. Jesus is not exalting a depressed disposition. He's not saying this is the holy disposition. This is the godly disposition to be a miserable person. But you know, historically, some in the church have misinterpreted some of the teaching of Jesus in this passage in particular to mean something like that. And there is a segment of the church, and there was a period in church history where the thinking was basically this: the more miserable you could appear, the more holy you must have been. And godliness was determined by really kind of a gloominess, kind of a grim, cheerless kind of an attitude indicated a holiness. But, of course, this is far from the Scripture. This is not scriptural at all. There's nothing in the Scripture that exalts a miserable, grim personality whatsoever. Nor does mourning refer to being depressed over the difficulties of life. There are a lot of people that are depressed over hardship and over the various difficulties that we encounter in life. And Jesus is not pronouncing any particular blessing upon those people. Again, as it was with blessed are the poor in spirit, in order to understand what he's talking about, we need to see this as something that is essentially spiritual. He's talking about something that's essentially spiritual, something that's a result of the Holy Spirit's ministry within our hearts. Those who mourn, or mourning, is the emotional counterpart to being poor in spirit. You remember, to be poor in spirit is to recognize one's sinful condition. That's what it is to be poor in spirit. It's to recognize one's sinful condition. And this is basically an intellectual response to the person of God. You see yourself in the light of God, and you come to the understanding that you're spiritually bankrupt. Mourning is the emotional response to that recognition. Those who mourn are those who are grieved over sin, both their own and that of others also. This is what Jesus is referring to. He's referring to those who are grieved over sin. Those who look at their own sinful condition and not only acknowledge that it's a reality, but are grieved over it. Now, there are those who will acknowledge their sin, but they do so in a kind of a trivial sort of a way. People will say, oh, yes, I'm a sinner. Yeah, I acknowledge that. Now, you know, it's like, you know, that's kind of just a peripheral issue. Let's go on to more important things. Okay, I've already said I'm a sinner, and let's leave that and go on to the next step. But that kind of an attitude towards sin indicates that there isn't a true understanding of sin, and that's contrary to what Jesus is talking about here. You see, when we come to the place of recognizing our spiritual bankruptcy, that will leave us, if we see ourselves for who we truly are, that will leave us in a grieved state over our condition. It'll leave us with a pain in our heart over our condition. Oh, God, I'm a sinner. There's emotion. There's an experience. There's a painful experience there. We have several examples in the Scripture of those who would fall into the category of mourning. David, in Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4, he wrote these words: "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." Now, I am certain that had we been able to observe David writing this 51st Psalm, we would have seen a man who was obviously stricken with grief. We would have seen a man who was visibly overwhelmed with grief. We would have seen a man who was writing in tears. A man who was expressing by his own gestures, expressing anguish, internal anguish, over the fact that he had sinned against the Lord. You see, to mourn over our sin is to acknowledge that we've sinned against the Lord. A lot of people grieve over sin, they mourn over sin, but they grieve and mourn over the consequences of sin only. Now, it's legitimate to grieve and mourn over the consequences of sin, but if that's all you're grieving and mourning over, then you've missed what it is to mourn according to what Jesus is talking about here. Because he's not merely talking about mourning over the consequences of sin. Because you see, mourning over sin's consequences can be a self-centered kind of a grief. It's, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians, it's the sorrow of the world. You're sorry because things haven't worked out for you. You're grieving because your actions have resulted in negative consequences in your life. That's not all that we're talking about here. We're talking about a grief that results from understanding that I have sinned against God. And that's where David was at when he penned this psalm. He said here, against you and you only have I sinned. You see, he was recognizing and acknowledging that his sin was first and foremost against the Lord. Many people today refuse to acknowledge that. They don't take that into consideration. All they're concerned with are the mere consequences of their sin. And they're grieving over what sin has done. It's destroyed their lives. It's ruined their marriage. It's caused them to lose their business or their home or friendships or whatever else. Those things are tragic, but there's something greater than that. Sin is an affront to God. It's an offense to God. It's a violation of God's command. And it's to grieve God when we sin. That is what our mourning is to be first and foremost all about. And that's what David is manifesting here when he says these words, against you and you only have I sinned. Peter demonstrated this when, having denied Christ, we read in Matthew 26:75 that he went out and he wept bitterly. You could translate wept bitterly as wailed violently. So if you were to see Peter just following that denial of even knowing Jesus Christ, you would have seen a man doubled over in a corner, wailing violently, sobbing convulsively, expressing from the innermost part of his being his grief over his sin and what he did to his Lord. You know, Luke tells us that as Peter was denying Jesus, Jesus turned and looked at Peter. And I'm sure it was right there when their eyes locked together that Peter was stricken with this kind of mourning that Jesus is talking about here, this kind of grief. Paul expressed this mourning when he cried, "Oh, wretched man that I am." It wasn't just, "Oh, wretched man that I am," in a Shakespearean kind of a poetic manner. If Paul would have voiced this, it would have been a cry. It would have been a groan from within. Paul talked about, we groan, desiring earnestly to be clothed with the body that's from heaven. What's he talking about? We want to get rid of this sinful body. He says, we groan, "Oh, wretched man that I am." There's that emotion in it. And so, those who mourn over their own sin are those who have this grief within them. It's this personal acknowledgement of offending God and being grieved over it. And this, of course, is something that is vital to salvation. There has to be this in order for a true salvation to take place. This precedes salvation. There is that conviction that leads us to the understanding that we're spiritually bankrupt. Then we come to the place of mourning over our condition. And it doesn't necessarily mean we shed tears. It doesn't mean that we go through some necessarily outwardly emotional demonstration, but there is within our hearts, there is that sense of grief. And there is that pain within. As Peter was preaching to the multitudes in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, as he confronted them with the reality of Christ dying on the cross for them, it says that they were pricked in their hearts and they said, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" And a better translation of pricked in their hearts would be stabbed. They were stabbed in the depths of their being. They came to that point of grieving over their sin. As they realized that it was their sin that put Jesus Christ on the cross, they were, you know, if you can visualize it, you know, taking a knife and just plunging it into your heart. That was their response to Peter's message. And then their cry was, "What must we do? What must we do?" And so there is that personal mourning that takes place. And then those who mourn would include a mourning not only for your own individual sin, but a mourning over the sin of others. Again, with David, we find this to be part of his experience. He said in Psalm 119, verse 136, "Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law." Oh, David was grieved at the fact that God's law was discarded and broken by the majority of men. Jeremiah in chapter 9 verse 1 said, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." As Jeremiah considered the devastation and destruction coming on Jerusalem because of their rejection of the Lord, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears." Jesus, of course, we find Jesus weeping for the sin of others. When Jesus came to the tomb of Lazarus, and as he saw the devastating impact of sin upon humanity, as he saw the grief, as he saw Mary and Martha mourning over the loss of their brother Lazarus, as he saw the Jews coming together and the wailing that was taking place there, we read concerning Jesus in verse 34, "Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping," Mary, "and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled." He groaned in the spirit. And a literal translation of this phrase, "he groaned in the spirit," is that he was filled with indignation. Christ was angry when he was confronted with what sin had done to man. He was emotionally disturbed at this point. He was disturbed internally by what sin had done to man. And then we read concerning Jesus, Jesus wept. He wept here. Now, it's interesting the different ideas that people have about the reason for Jesus weeping. One person suggested that he was weeping because of a lack of confidence. He wasn't sure if he could handle something as desperate as the death of Lazarus. But that's to totally misunderstand Jesus and the whole context in which it was written. Jesus was weeping because of what sin had done to his people. And so he wept. And the word for weep here, or wept, is a word that means to cry softly. And so there the Lord stood, observing all the tragedy that sin had brought into the world. And as he stood there, tears began to trickle from his eyes. There was not a great wailing on his part. There was not this sobbing convulsively, but there was just these streams of tears beginning to flow from his eyes. He was weeping over what sin had done to his people. Then as he came to the city of Jerusalem, we read in Luke 19:41, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it." And the word "wept" here is a different word. And it is the same word that is used in reference to Peter when he wept bitterly. And this means that he sobbed convulsively or that he wailed violently. And so you would have found Jesus there on the Mount of Olives overlooking the city of Jerusalem, and you would find him there doubled over with grief, doubled over with emotional pain as he contemplates the judgment that will come upon Israel because of their rejection of their Messiah. And so we find him mourning over sin. Paul expressed this same attitude when he wrote to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 18, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." And so those who mourn are those who mourn for their own personal sin, but they also mourn for the sin of the world. They look at the world and the condition that it's in, and they weep over that, or they look at the church and the condition that the church is in, and they're grieved over that. That is the person that Jesus is describing here. And the tense of this verb, to mourn, is a continual tense. And so the implication is there's a perpetual mourning that's going on. And so here's the paradox. Happy are those who are perpetually mourning. Now that seems to be contradictory. Happy are those who are perpetually mourning. People who are perpetually mourning, you would think that they are depressed people. You would think that they are people who are just, you know, in a constant state of sadness. But Jesus says, no. He says, it's actually different than that. Happy are those who are perpetually mourning. And so there is a continual mourning. And now this doesn't mean that we live, as I pointed out earlier, it doesn't mean that we live in a grim, cheerless, depressed state. Here's the paradoxical aspect of it. At one and the same time, we have joy that we manifest outwardly, but yet inwardly we have this sense of mourning. As you think back on your life before Christ, as you think back on your sinful life, is there a pain in your heart? Is there a sense of grief because I sinned against the Lord? You know, far too many Christian people today know nothing of mourning about their past sin. I've met many people who, when talking about their past life, there's more of a glorying in it than a mourning in it. There's more of a boasting about it than a shame toward it. Oh man, before I was a Christian, guess what I used to do? And then they'll go into this graphic testimony of how, you know, much sin they used to be involved in. That is the opposite of the spirit that Jesus is talking about here. The person who glories in their sin, the person who boasts about their sin, is a person who's not mourning. You can't be doing both. The person who's mourning is one who is really even reluctant to talk about the past. And the only time they do so with humiliation and shame, and they do so for the furtherance of the gospel, because it'll be beneficial to demonstrate through my life the grace of God. Paul was that kind of a person. Paul wasn't bragging about his past life, you know. He was reluctant, as he said to the Corinthians. You remember, as we studied 2 Corinthians, he said, "You've driven me to this boasting. I don't want to talk about this, but in order to further the gospel, I've got to bring these things up that I'm ashamed of." But he was willing to do it at a certain point because it was necessary. And for all of us, at some time, it is necessary to share our testimony, and it might be some very shameful things that we end up having to share, but it helps to show a person God's grace. But we always should do so in a spirit of humility and reluctance, and never really wanting to talk about those things because of the grief and the pain that it brought to the Lord back then, and those kind of things grieve the Lord now. But unfortunately, there are many today who, you know, their testimony is more of a bragamony about their sin. How, you know, bad they used to be. And they'll go into great detail to tell you about their exploits. And they'll be gloating in what they used to do. And then, you know, they'll catch themselves and say, "Oh, but, you know, praise the Lord, that was B.C. and, you know, now." No, you know, Don't even talk about it. And, you know, I don't know about you. I've done that to some degree at times. I've found myself, you know, telling my son about how I decked some guy one time. Oh, man. Charlo, let me tell you what I did. I busted his nose and girl, you know, and the Lord's like, Brian, what are you doing? You know, this is your son. You're supposed to be raising him in the ways of the Lord. You're glorying in the flesh. And boy, I've just had to repent and say, Lord, forgive me. And, you know, that conviction comes and then there's that just that, oh, Lord. And, you know, just that determination, I don't want to do that. Because that's not the spirit that Jesus is talking about here. There's no blessing upon that kind of a thing. That's glorying in the flesh and boasting in the things that God hates. And, of course, we should be above that and much further on than that. But there is this perpetual mourning. There's a perpetual mourning over our own sin. Not that, you know, causes us to be in this, again, depressed state. But, you know, there's just when we think about where we came from and the things we used to do, there's that pain in our hearts. Oh, Lord, I can't believe I did that. Or even as Christians, when we think about our failure, oh, God, forgive me for doing that. Or for not submitting to you in this area. You know, there are areas of my life where I look and see where, you know, God has called me to do something or had something for me. And I've been self-centered and self-seeking. And I've missed the opportunity. And I've quenched the Holy Spirit. And, oh, I just think of that and I'm just pained. Oh, it hurts. And it hurts to the extent that, Lord, I don't want to repeat that. So this mourning is good in the sense that it really builds in us a determination to not do that again. I don't want to grieve the Lord by my sin. So it's over our own personal sin that there's a perpetual mourning. And as we look at the world, there is that continual state of just grief. Oh, Lord. Oh, God, the world is in rebellion to you. And as we look at the world, and as we look at maybe the condition of the church, we're grieved and we mourn over that. We're hurt because of the sin. But now here's the wonderful promise. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. There is comfort. For they shall be comforted. They, once again, as it was in the case with there in those who are poor in spirit, is emphatic and means they alone. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs alone is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they alone shall be comforted. How are we comforted? Well, we're comforted personally over our sin by the forgiveness that God grants to us. Mourning over one's sin leads to a forgiveness of sin, resulting in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So you see, this is where the comfort comes in. It's when I acknowledge that I'm spiritually bankrupt and when I grieve over my sin that the Holy Spirit then ministers comfort to me. The Holy Spirit comes along and reminds me of God's grace, of God's mercy, of God's goodness. The Holy Spirit comes with that assurance that although my sins were as scarlet, the Lord has washed them and I've become white as snow. So you see, there's that comforting that comes from forgiveness. The only thing worse than sin is a denial of sin. You see, if there's no acknowledging of sin, there's of course no mourning. If there's no mourning, there's no forgiveness. And if there's no forgiveness, there's no comfort. And this is where many people in our generation are at today. Far from mourning over their sin, they're denying their sin. They're denying that their behavior is sinful. They're saying, oh, this isn't sin. I was born this way. Or I have a genetic predisposition toward this. Or my parents passed this on to me. Or this is a result of the way I was brought up. You know, they're referring to it as everything except the very thing that God's referring to it as. And that's sin. And because of that, there's no comfort for them, because there's no forgiveness. Because you cannot be forgiven of something that you will not acknowledge. And so sin, as bad as it is, that which is worse than sin is a denial of sin because there's no forgiveness. But when I acknowledge my sin, it's when I admit to God and I'm grief-stricken over my sin, that's when mourning and forgiveness come. You know, there are a lot of people in churches today who are attending church but really have no relationship with God for the simple reason that they've never acknowledged their sin. And they've never been forgiven of it because they refuse to acknowledge it. I think of people who have divorced without a biblical basis for divorce. And you know, there are people who do that. There are Christian people who decide they don't like their spouse and they make up some reason for divorcing them. And then they go ahead and they divorce them and then they go on and they get remarried. And then they come back to church with their new husband or their new wife. And they just, you know, life goes on happily ever after. And there they are, they're back in church again, and we're just, you know, we're just going on, just a different partner, you know, got rid of that bum or that, you know, gal that I couldn't handle. And, you know, the assumption is that everything's just fine. Well, you know what? Everything's not just fine. You're not forgiven of your sin. Why? Because you've never even acknowledged that what you've done is sin. You've been justifying it. You've been saying, oh, well, you know, I had every right. You didn't have any right to do that. You know, I've had people come to me and say, well, I'm going to divorce my husband or I'm leaving my wife. And you say, well, you know, on what basis are you doing so? Well, she did this or he did that. Well, let's look at the scripture. Do you have a biblical basis for what you're doing? Well, you can't actually read it in the Bible, but you know, the way I interpret it, I do. You know, I had a person tell me that they were divorcing their spouse on the basis of adultery. And I said, has your husband committed adultery? Yes, he has. And I knew her husband quite well. I said, you know, I don't think he has. Well, he's looked at a woman to lust after her. And Jesus said, if you've done that, then you've already committed adultery. He's committed adultery. I'm divorcing him. Well, the adultery Jesus was talking about was the physical act, not the fact that a man might have, you know, lusted after another woman in his mind or something. She had no biblical basis for doing this. But she went ahead with it and then she, you know, went about her life. And then come back to church and here I am and I want to go on with the Lord. You can't go on with the Lord. You can't go anywhere with the Lord until you deal with this sin issue. You've got to come to the place of saying, I've sinned. It's sin what I've done. And when you acknowledge that and when you begin to mourn over that, then God will forgive you. And then you can go on in your relationship with Him. But you can't proceed until there is that acknowledgement of sin. There are many today that are unwilling to do that. Again, they want to call it everything but what God calls it. They want to say, well, you know, this is the way it is. And, you know, and no. God says it's sin. And until you agree with Him on it, you do not manifest the spirit that Jesus is talking about here. Those who mourn, you have no blessing upon your life. God's favor is not upon you. And you certainly have none of His comfort. His comfort comes through the forgiveness of sin, and the forgiveness of sin comes from an acknowledgement of sin and a mourning that results in turning away from sin. And you know, for some people, that means they've got to confess to things that they don't even want to, you know, they've convinced themselves that that isn't the way it is, but it really is. And until they acknowledge it, they can't progress with the Lord. And so comfort comes in relation to our own personal sin through forgiveness. Comfort comes in relation to the sin of the world through the blessed hope in the coming again of Jesus Christ to establish God's reign of righteousness. This is how the Lord brings us comfort as we mourn over the sin of others. As we mourn over the sin of the world and the condition of the world because of sin, the Lord comes along and He reminds us that as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess. And as the waters cover the sea, so righteousness will cover the earth. Oh, there's that tremendous comfort that comes in. Lord, You're going to take care of this. Or if you look at the condition of the church and you're grieving over that, and oh Lord God, the church is, you know, just departing from you, and yet, you know, the Lord says, He speaks to us by the Spirit, He says, I know those who are mine. You know, I've got it taken care of. And the Lord brings those comforting words, and that's where our hope and our comfort come from in relation to the sin of others. It's through the fact that Christ is in control and Christ is coming again. Now, in just kind of summing up this attitude of mourning, let me read to you an excerpt from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said this. He said, let us then try to define this man who mourns. What sort of a man is he? He is a sorrowful man, but he is not morose. He is a sorrowful man, but he is not a solemn man. He is a sober-minded man, but he is not a sullen man. He is a grave man, but he is never cold or prohibitive. There is with his gravity a warmth and attraction. This man, in other words, is always serious, but he does not have to affect the seriousness. The true Christian is never a man who has to put on an appearance of either sadness or joviality. No, no, he is a man who looks at life seriously, he contemplates it spiritually, and he sees in it sin and its effects. He is a serious, sober-minded man. His outlook is always serious, but because of these views which he has and his understanding of truth, he always has a joy unspeakable and full of glory. You see, here's the paradox. Happy are those who mourn. How can that be? It can be because we have a joy that transcends anything that man can offer, anything the world can provide. We have a joy that comes to us from God as a result of His saving grace upon our lives. And although we mourn over our sinful condition, although we mourn over the sin of the world, yet at the same time, we have a joy and a peace that no one can take from us. And so I don't walk through life with my, hands hanging low. I don't walk through life with a morbid outlook on things. I don't have the appearance of a depressed individual, although I'm mourning continually. There's a perpetual state of mourning. I'm grieved over my past sin. I'm grieved over my failures now, but I'm comforted at the same time by the grace of God and the Spirit of God. I'm grieved over the world, but I don't go to the point of despair. Oh, the world, I'll just kill myself, you know, what am I going to do? No, there's that grief, but at the same time, Jesus is in charge. The Lord is in control. He's coming back. He's going to set up His kingdom. I've got a joy unspeakable because I know the truth. So there's this paradoxical experience going on at the same time. I'm mourning, but I'm blessed. I'm happy. I'm receiving the comfort of the Lord. Have you mourned over your sin? Have you mourned over your sin? Have you acknowledged that what you've done is sin? Have you said, God, I have sinned against you and you only? Have you asked Him to forgive you? Are you grieved by the sin of the world? As you look at the world, is your heart broken because men do not keep God's word? If so, then you're blessed. And as I said in the previous study, blessed does not merely mean happy. It far exceeds that. It means those upon whom God's favor rests. If you've mourned, if you mourn over your sin, if you're grieved by the sin of the world, then you and you alone are blessed. You and you alone are blessed because you have comfort and you have hope. Let me close by reading to you from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3, the great prophecy of the coming Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness." The Lord Jesus Christ came to give us something for something. We give Him mourning, ashes, and the spirit of heaviness. He gives us consolation, beauty, the oil of joy, and the garment of praise. But you see, you can't get those unless you first have the other. The garment of praise is for those who have a spirit of heaviness. The spirit of heaviness, again, is that mourning over sin. As you mourn over your sin, that's when the Lord imparts to you the garment of praise. When you know you're forgiven, the joy of the Lord will fill your heart. May that be your experience, each and every one. Father, we thank You for the word of our Lord. And we thank You, Lord, for the great comfort that You bring to those who mourn. We thank You, Lord, for the conviction of the Holy Spirit that shows us our sin. And we thank You, Lord, for the comfort of the Holy Spirit who reveals to us Your forgiveness. Lord, may we today know Your favor upon us as we mourn over our sin and the sin of others. May we know that consolation that only You can give. Lord, we pray for those among us who need to acknowledge their sin. They need to mourn over it. They need to be grieved so that You might comfort them. Help them, Lord, by Your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.